Good morning, football fans. Great to see you this morning. How many of you are cheering for the 49ers tonight? How many of you good Christian people are cheering for Kansas City as the Lord? That's what I'm talking about. How many of you don't really care? Oh, yeah, all right. That's fine. We can still be friends. All right. Well, glad you're here. We're going to have a great time in the Word this morning, just so we've had a great time in worship. So if you've got your Bible, would you go ahead and open up to the book of Matthew? And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today. And if you're new with us, maybe you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. We anticipated this. There's a black Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And I would encourage you to open that up and so you can read what we're reading this morning and you can see it with your own eyes. And if you're new to the Bible, I'll give you a shortcut. You'll find the passage we're studying on page 858 in that pew Bible. It's Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20 in your Bibles. If we want to know something about a particular matter, it is in our best interest to go to an expert on that thing. If you want to know something about music, we might find ourselves an accomplished composer to answer our questions. If you want to know something about cars, we might go to a certified mechanic. If you want to know something about the incredibly athletic, demanding sport of curling, you could come to your boy Cody, and I can tell you a couple things about it. And if you want to know something about salvation, or the forgiveness of sins, or the love of God, you call on Jesus. The Bible teaches us that it is impossible for anyone to know God apart from Jesus. And to the world around us, that can be a very provocative statement. Someone might push back and say, how can you really believe that? I mean, there are many different religions, and besides that, religion is such a personal matter, people can just find God on their own. And you might believe that, but Jesus didn't believe that. Jesus clearly taught that the road to God went through him. How can he make such a claim? How can he say it is all about him? What gives him the right to put himself at the center of God's plans? That's the question that surrounded Jesus over the course of his life and ministry. Over and over, Jesus has to establish his place as the way to God. And so Jesus does this. It's the question he addresses here in Matthew chapter 5 as he sits on this hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by a crowd of people who are curious about the miracle worker. They want to know something about him. And so here in Matthew chapter 5, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with beautiful words, words of blessing and words of empowerment. It's words that are focused on the crowd. You are blessed. You are salt. You are light. And that all sounds good. They're beautiful words. And it's the first time that the people on that hillside had ever heard anything like this. None of their religious leaders had ever talked to them in this way or said these things to them before. But then there's an unasked question. Who is Jesus to say these things? What gives him the right, the authority, the position to dispense blessings, to describe the world in a particular way? What gives him the right? After all, they know something about his resume. This is Jesus, son of Mary, son of Joseph from Nazareth. Other people would say, hey, we also know that he's a miracle worker. He's done all these healings and stuff. But being a miracle worker is one thing, but to speak for God as if you are God yourself, that is another thing altogether. And so Jesus, in the passage we're studying this morning, a brief passage, a thick passage, Jesus answers these concerns about what gives him the right, the authority to speak on behalf of God. What we hear from Jesus today is going to be comfort to some of us, but to others, it might be really uncomfortable. It's always interesting when we get past our caricatures of Jesus to the words of Jesus himself. When we get past like cultural notions, ideas of who he might be to Jesus himself, that's where things can become a little uncomfortable. His words are challenging. And I believe that they bring us to a place of decision. What will you do with Jesus after you hear what he has to say about himself? And so what I hope you'll do is that you'll have Jesus at the very center of your life. And that's my goal this morning, is for you to leave here more committed than ever to have Jesus at the center of your life. And to do that, the passage we're studying shows us four reasons why Jesus sits at the center of God's salvation plans. So I want you to follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Again, remember, Jesus has just spoken blessings to the crowd. And then he's told them, you are the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. But now he turns the focus on himself. Who is he? And he says this, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. One of the commentaries I'm using through this sermon series begins this paragraph with this sentence. This is perhaps one of the most difficult passages in all the New Testament. That's just a boost to your confidence when you're studying just right off the bat. And it is. Four verses, they are challenging. There is more to be studied outside of this time this morning. I would encourage you to do that. Look for other resources that can help you mine the beautiful depths of this little paragraph from Jesus, because it is so rich. My goal this morning is clarity. At the end of this, you might say, that was clarity. We'll try and do better next week. But what I want to do is just deal with, to the best of my ability, the clear meaning of these verses so that you understand why Jesus sits at the center of God's salvation plans. What gives him the right? Why is he the one through whom salvation runs? And in these four verses, there are four reasons why Jesus sits at the center of salvation. What are those reasons? The first of those reasons is this. It's that Jesus fulfills the desires of the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills the desires of the Old Testament. Now, verse 17 begins to speak to us about Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament. And in order to understand this relationship, there's some terms that we have to define. Look at verse 17. He says, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. So, what is Jesus referring to when he talks about the law or the prophets? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, you know that traditionally there are three major sections to the Old Testament. There is the law, the first five books of the Bible, and then you have the writings, books like Psalms, and then you have the prophets. Those are the three major categories of Old Testament scripture: law, writings, prophets. But by the time of Jesus, this phrase law and prophets had become shorthand as a way of referring to all of the Hebrew scriptures. So when Jesus says here, the law or the prophets, what he's referring to is all the Hebrew scriptures, or for our understanding, what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament wasn't old in Jesus' day, it was just the Hebrew Bible. And so when Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets, he's referring to the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures. So in verse 17, it might help your understanding to know that Jesus is speaking about the entire Old Testament. That's how I'm going to talk about it this morning as well, for the sake of our understanding. And so what does Jesus say about his relationship to the Old Testament? He says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Jesus doesn't come to abolish or to destroy or to set aside the Old Testament. Instead, what does he do? He said, I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. What does he mean by the word fulfill? If we can answer that question, we will solve centuries of theological debate. We're going to do our best right now. Normally at this point, I would give you a lot of different options. Here's what different theologians say about these things. I'm not going to do that this morning. I just want to focus on what I think is the clear meaning of the word. The word fulfill speaks to the prophetic function of the Old Testament. The New Testament speaks of the Old Testament as if it is a unified prophecy about Jesus. Now, prophecy about Jesus from the Old Testament, that's not hard for us to conceive of. We are well aware of prophecies about the Messiah. But Jesus isn't just talking about prophecy from the prophets themselves, but the whole of Old Testament scripture as being a prophecy about him. This is how Jesus viewed the Old Testament. He viewed it as a prophetic whole. How do we know that? Well, Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, Jesus said, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So how does he think about prophecy in the Old Testament? All the prophets and the law prophesied. The prophets prophesy, the law prophesies as well. So the entire Old Testament has this prophetic function, and Jesus came to fulfill all that it points to. How then does the Old Testament prophesy about Jesus? Well, some of that prophecy is in the simple predictive sense, and that's what we're most familiar with. So think about prophecies about his birth. Like we know something of those. We're familiar with prophecies of where he will be born. We know that. That's predictive prophecy. The Old Testament said this, and then it was fulfilled in this way. But not all prophecy is predictive. Some prophecy is descriptive. Here's what I mean. Here's an example. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is talking to the people of Israel, and he reminds them that they wandered in the desert for 40 years, where God allowed them to suffer hunger so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone. Fast forward to Matthew chapter 4. Pastor Steve preached on this just a few weeks ago. Jesus endured hunger for 40 days in the desert, and when he was tempted to doubt God's provision, he replied with a quote from where? Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he said, man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So that quote from Deuteronomy 8 is not a predictive prophecy, but it is a descriptive prophecy that points forward to an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who is the bread of life. All of the Old Testament is a unified prophecy about a Messiah who will come and work salvation for us. And the one it points to, the one it waits for, is Jesus. He said, I've come to fulfill. He's the one that all of Scripture anticipated. He's the one the Scriptures hoped for. All of the commands, all of the ceremonies, all of the rituals, and all of the prophecies point to him. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus told his disciples this. He said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus fulfills it all. The Old Testament is like a wish waiting to come true, hope waiting to be realized. And with the coming of Christ, every hope is answered. He's the one. Not one of several. Not one way of many ways. He has an exclusive claim on this. No one else is the fulfillment of Old Testament hopes and prophecies and desires. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. That's great news that God the Father has kept his word to us. He sent God the Son to fulfill every hope and promise and desire of the Scriptures. So why does Jesus sit at the center of God's salvation plans? Because he alone is the one who fulfills all the desires of the Old Testament. There's a second reason he sits at the center of God's salvation plans, and that's because Jesus accomplishes the demands of the Old Testament. He fulfills all these desires, he accomplishes these demands, or he does the work of the Old Testament. And so in verse 18, Jesus continues to speak about his relationship to the Scriptures. It's helpful to keep in mind his statement in verse 17. He hasn't come to abolish the Scriptures, but instead he's affirming their enduring nature, their permanence. And so verse 18, he says, "Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." Now there is no easy way to put into English what Jesus has said here. I mean, translation is a challenging work. Even just today, from our most popular languages, from one language to another, translation is never one word to one word work. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's idea to idea. Sometimes it's one word to a paragraph of explanation. Translation is different. And when you throw in idioms, figures of speech, oh, then you're just on a different planet altogether. And so here is Jesus in verse 18 using some idioms, language that doesn't translate very cleanly into English, but translators have done the best that they can. And so here's what Jesus is saying to us in verse 18. He's saying he isn't abolishing the law, right? And that's not his plan, because why? The law of God is as permanent as heaven and earth, and it will never lose its significance. Jesus, who are you on this hillside to be talking about blessings and salt and light and who's in and who's out? Who are you to do that? Why would you throw away all the Old Testament? I'm not throwing away the Old Testament. I'm here to fulfill it, because it is enduring. It will last as long as heaven and earth. This figure of speech to say it is forever. And in fact, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will be overlooked or missed. Every T will be crossed, every I will be dotted, so that everything the Old Testament points to will come to a reality. It will all be accomplished. And who's going to accomplish it? Who's going to bring that permanent word to fruition from all the minutia to all the big stuff? Who's the one that's going to accomplish it? It's Jesus. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the one who accomplishes all the work of the Old Testament. And in what way does he accomplish it? Well, look, I want to caution you against assuming that Jesus is only talking about obedience to the law at this point. Now, to be sure, Jesus is obedient. He never sins, never disobeys. He keeps the law perfectly. But I take Jesus to be pointing beyond mere obedience to accomplishing the work or the goals of Scripture. He's not just the perfect law keeper, as if he is the Pharisee of Pharisees. He is the worker, the doer, the accomplisher of all that Scripture requires for our salvation. So Jesus isn't just talking about his obedience as a way of accomplishing, but rather his work. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples. In Genesis chapter 3, who is the offspring of Eve that crushes the head of the serpent? And in Joshua chapter 5, who is the commander of the Lord's army who leads Joshua and Israel into battle? In Psalm 22, who is the victorious sufferer who asks this question, my God, why have you abandoned me? And in Isaiah 53, who's the suffering servant who was despised and rejected by men, who bore our sicknesses and carried our pains, who was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities? And in Micah chapter 2, who is the breaker who liberates his people and brings them to his eternal city? And in Daniel chapter 7, who is the Son of Man who comes at the end of all things on the clouds of heaven? It's Jesus. It's all Jesus. He accomplishes the work of the Scriptures, does all that's required for our salvation. And he does it all completely, totally. He doesn't leave one little bit undone for you and I to clean up. He doesn't do 99% of the work. He doesn't leave a little bit to be done so that you can prove yourself and get yourself over the hump. He completes it all in full. He does all of it. So that at the work of salvation, when he hangs on that cross and breathes his last, he can say, it is finished, because it is. He's done it all. That's the good news of salvation. He has accomplished all that Scripture requires for your salvation. So he takes the burden. He takes the weight. He does the work, accomplishes the goals, and there's nothing left undone by him. He has salvation to give, and you have salvation to receive. It's all finished by him. That's why he sits at the center of God's salvation plans, not as one path up the mountain among many paths, but as the very road to salvation itself, because he fulfills the Scriptures, because he accomplishes the Scriptures. And third, Jesus defines true discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of God? What does it look like to be a child of God? Jesus defines that. So in verse 19, Jesus turns his attention to his listeners. Verses 17 and 18, arrows are pointed more at him. 19 and 20, he's looking at the people around him. And he tells his listeners that this is what's required of them. What does it mean for us that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the accomplisher of the Old Testament? Well, verse 19, he says this: therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, verse 19 on the first reading seems to be taking us back to legalism. Jesus tells us to obey and teach the commands of God. There are consequences for those who disobey. There are rewards for those who obey. But is that what Jesus is telling us to do? Is he throwing us back into legalism? To be sure, he is pointing us back to the law. But he is not pointing us back to the same old legalism. Because we now relate to the law of God in a different way than before. He is pointing us to the Scriptures as they are understood through the lens of his fulfillment and accomplishment. Before Jesus, we didn't have this. We just had hopes, wishes, dreams. But now he has come to fulfill and accomplish the Scriptures. And so we relate to the Scriptures through the lens of his fulfillment and accomplishment. If we read verse 19 wrong, if we read it without the fulfillment and accomplishment of Christ, then we will indeed return to graceless legalism. But we obey the Scriptures in light of Christ's fulfillment of them, and that means things change. His fulfillment, his accomplishment changes the very nature of the law. Let me show you a few places where Scripture speaks to Old Testament law that is now obsolete because of the fulfillment and accomplishment of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, The Old Testament sacrificial system is no more after the one perfect sacrifice has been offered by Christ. In Romans chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. It's not a law-based righteousness anymore. In Acts chapter 11, Old Testament food laws are no longer binding on those who follow Jesus. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, Paul says no longer is circumcision a necessary covenant symbol. And that's not even to mention what Jesus is about to say in Matthew chapter 5. Like if you read ahead, we're going to have six different statements from Jesus where he says this: "You have heard it was said, but I tell you." Because his fulfillment and accomplishment of the scriptures fundamentally changes our relationship to them. He's not pointing us back to legalism. He is calling us to obey and teach the commands of God as they are fulfilled through him. And I know that's a fuzzy concept. I encourage you to study and think more on this after this morning. But I'm saying Jesus sits at the interpretive center of every verse of the Bible. If you just say, oh, Jesus came and fulfilled these things, so now I'm going to obey harder, I'm going to law more and more, you're missing it. You're missing it. Because our obedience, which is necessary, is an obedience through Christ and because of Christ. Not in our own power, not through our own self-righteousness, but through him and because of him. Verse 19, without Jesus, is a crushing slavery. But with Jesus, it is liberation and joy. Because he is defining discipleship. This is what it looks like to obey, to teach, to follow me in relationship to the scriptures. Now, I don't want you to miss these two aspects of discipleship that Jesus referenced here in verse 19. Jesus said that his disciples do these two things: they obey and they teach. Disciples of Jesus obey and they teach. Let me just ready you for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It is a call to obedience. There are ethical implications on the lives of followers of Jesus from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7 and beyond. He's concerned about your obedience. And so to follow Jesus is to obey Jesus. Disciples of Christ obey his commands, and we delight to obey because he set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. His grace doesn't promote our sin, doesn't permit more sin, but it enables our obedience. Disciples of Jesus obey him, but they also teach others to do the same. Disciples of Jesus bring other people to Jesus so they can be saved from their sin and be made like Jesus. It is fundamental, Christianity 101. This is not elite level, super ninja, Navy SEAL type of Christianity. Every disciple of Christ obeys and teaches others to do the same. How's your obedience? You might say, I'm doing pretty good, actually. All right, let me give you a preview of Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday, we're going to hear Jesus say these words: "Do not worry about your life." How's that going for you? Yeah, how's your obedience? Christian, let me ask you this. Who are you teaching the ways of Jesus? Whose life are you investing in? Who are you being salt and light to and walking them to Jesus Christ? Because this is what true disciples do. Obedience to the word through Christ's fulfillment and accomplishment, teaching others to do the same. And this is why Jesus sits at the center of God's salvation plans. He defines what a follower is. So Jesus fulfills the scriptures. He accomplishes the scriptures. He defines discipleship. Fourth and finally, Jesus delivers true righteousness. He gives it, delivers it, gifts it to those who believe. Verse 20, Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." This is a really challenging verse. Not challenging in terms of like the translation. The translation is good. It's understandable. It's challenging because You cannot soften what Jesus has said here. Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to make it in the kingdom of heaven. Now, who are the scribes and the Pharisees? They were religious professionals. They were a group of Jewish people who were utterly serious about obeying all the commands of Scripture. They were serious about all the minutiae. They were the champions of righteousness. And now, here's our pushback. After all of this Jesus talk, now we have to beat the Pharisees at their own game? Is that what Jesus is telling us to do? You've got to be a Pharisee of Pharisees in order to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Not even close. Not even close. Jesus isn't saying anything remotely like that. You see, Jesus has just delivered a crushing blow to the scribes and Pharisees. He has judged them as outside the kingdom of heaven. Not because they weren't Pharisee enough, but because they were purveyors of a Christless religion. You got to have a superior righteousness. You can't be the number one rated Pharisee and make it into the kingdom of heaven. You got to have something different, something better. What righteousness is better? Where does that superior righteousness come from? It comes from Jesus, the one who fulfills the scriptures and accomplishes all of their goals. He possesses this perfect righteousness and he will give it to you. We can't be saved by the righteousness of the Pharisees. We can only be saved if we possess the righteousness of God. And how do we access the righteousness of God? Well, the Apostle Paul answers this way. In Romans chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. How do we access that? If I obey, if I do more good than bad, if I'm super religious and super moral, then I'll achieve the righteousness of God. Wrong. You'll never get there. You're already dead in your sin. You cannot merit, achieve, attain the righteousness of God. But you can receive it. All who believe through faith in Jesus Christ, all who believe are granted the righteousness of God. That's the superior righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is how anyone enters the kingdom of heaven. Paul says here, it's to all who believe. Sinners, messed up people, broken people, hurting people, used to be fill in the blank, used to be fill in the bullet points, but now through faith, the righteousness of God belongs to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Knowing this, verse 20 is utterly shocking for a number of reasons. It's shocking in its generosity that Jesus will give the righteousness of God to sinful people. And it's shocking in its judgment. All forms of Christless religion are left out of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Listen to me. Our Jewish friends need Jesus Christ. And our Muslim friends need Jesus Christ. And our Mormon friends and our Jehovah's Witnesses friends and our cultural friends, our secular friends, our Unitarian Universalist friends have to have Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The righteousness of God comes only through faith in him. Verse 20 is shocking in its demand as well. Here's my question. Do the words of Jesus comfort you or rattle you that he demands the whole of you? He doesn't just want your external obedience to the best of your ability. He's about to declare in chapter 5 that even your innermost thoughts and desires belong to God. You see, Jesus doesn't decrease the demand on our lives, but rather he increases it to the uttermost. He wants every part of who you are. Those who have been given this true righteousness of God follow Jesus with everything. Everything. Are you ready for that? Are you willing to give him everything? Because that's the response of his true righteousness. This is why Jesus sits at the center of God's salvation plans. Why is he such a big deal? What gives him the right to say that salvation runs exclusively through him? Here's what we've said this morning from this short and challenging paragraph. Four reasons. Jesus fulfills the desires of the Old Testament. He accomplishes the demands of the Old Testament. He defines true discipleship, and he delivers true righteousness. He fulfills it, accomplishes it. Here's what it looks like to follow me. Here's what it looks like to be righteous. And so, to my Christian brothers and sisters, I hope that what Jesus has said today adds to your courage. I hope he strengthens your fortitude. Listen, the world walks in the name of their own gods. Don't let that shake you. You walk in the name of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, crucified, risen, and coming again. Don't ever be embarrassed of Jesus Christ. Don't ever be ashamed to say he is the way, the truth, and the life. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the good news of salvation for all who believe. Don't you be ashamed of your Savior, who has loved you at such great cost. But with boldness and confidence and great compassion, you move forward as a disciple of his, living out the righteousness that he has granted you. So let Christ reign over all of your life. Would you give him everything, every moment? Don't use him as an ornament to your self-righteousness, but rather let your love for Jesus overflow in joy and delight as you surrender more and more to him. But what Jesus said to us today, it takes me to the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where he said, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." He has exclusive claim on the totality of our lives. How will you obey? How will you teach? How will you live out the righteousness given to you by Christ? Let him have every part of your being so that he is the very center of your existence. And what if you're not a follower of Jesus? I want you to consider something. If what Jesus said about himself this morning is delusional or it's a lie, then we know what to do with Jesus. We can just be finished with him altogether. But if what Jesus said about himself is true, what will you do with him? You can walk away. You can hear this morning and just say, that's not for me. I'm not going to be down with that. And look, that's what so many people do. In fact, the vast majority of people reject what Jesus says about himself. And you'll find comfort in the mass of people who depart from Jesus down a very wide road. But on that road, you won't find God. You won't find forgiveness. You won't find healing. You won't find eternal life. You won't find Jesus down that road. It takes real courage. It takes real faith to turn away from that crowd and to give your life to Jesus. That's exactly what I'm asking you to do today. It will require everything of you. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to say, just say some magic prayer and then poof, everything's good and you just go on about your life. He requires every square inch of your existence. Just like on my wedding day when I exchanged vows with my wife, I didn't do it with my fingers crossed. I gave her everything. Everything that I am belongs to her. And so it is in our relationship with Jesus. He has everything. So you got to give him everything. You got to give him your plans, your expectations, your hopes and dreams, and your self-righteousness, and your sin, and your brokenness and your weakness and your pain and your every failure, and he will give you his righteousness, his forgiveness, his holiness, his eternal life. And with Jesus at the center of your life, you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, thank you for helping us with our understanding of these most important words. Above all, let our clarity on this passage be this, that all of salvation runs through Jesus. He has right of exclusivity. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved, only the name of Jesus Christ. And so we praise you for this good news. God, our Father, we thank you for so great a salvation as this that is not accomplished through our merit or our efforts, but it is received through faith. Help us this morning as recipients of this greater righteousness to live it out in obedience as we walk in your way and as we teach others to do the same. But above all, let those that have heard your words this morning, that don't know Jesus as their Savior, be one to him. Open their eyes, soften their hearts, bring them back from that wide road to this narrow road to that eternal city. Bring salvation to their lives. I know you will. As they turn from their sin and turn to Jesus in faith, let this be the day that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that the kingdom of heaven is theirs, that they're your child forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.